Please turn with me this evening to the book of the prophet Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 17. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. But we considered together this morning the vital importance of the Lord's table, and this evening it's our privilege to gather around his table and to spend some moments, as we have been in the habit of doing, preparing our hearts for the table. It's just one way we have, I suppose, of affirming what we were saying this morning, that the Lord's table is not just an add-on, but a centrally commanded part of the life of a New Testament church. And these Sunday evenings, when we've had the Lord's table, we've considered various texts and themes. And you know, last time we considered together the Lord's word through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 5 of Isaiah, when he asked Israel, "What more could I have done than I have done?" And we saw that that word was as true for each one of us as it was for the children of Israel. Here once again is a prophetic text which is given to Israel but has a vital application to all of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. The book of Malachi, I'm sure you know, or you can prove it for yourself by turning over a page, is the last book in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And it is arranged this way because this is the last word to God's people. It's just over 400 years before Christ will come. And those 400 years will pass in silence from the Lord toward his people. And we read just chapter 3 together, but if you read the whole of Malachi, you'll find it has a very strong tone. You could almost call it harsh. It's a harsh calling of God's people to account. It details graphically their ingratitude toward him. But we mustn't lose sight of the very opening words of Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi: I have loved you, says the Lord. That's where it begins, with the covenant faithfulness and love of the eternal God. And yes, it is harsh, and yes, it makes many right and just accusations against the people, but it begins with that: I have loved you. And of course, immediately, the hostility of the people is seen. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And they go on. In what way have we despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? All in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, God tells them he doesn't regard their offerings anymore. And they ask again in 2:14, for what reason? And God tells them he is wearied with their words. And they say, in what way have we wearied you? It's like a conversation with a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old child. Everything that the father says, the child is throwing back. No, I haven't. How? Why? Everything is questioned. Nothing is accepted. In verse 3. And so in chapter 3, they say this as well. The Lord says, in grace and mercy, return to me, and I will return to you. Turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. And what do they say? In what way shall we return? You have robbed me, says God. They say, in what way have we robbed you? What have we said wrong, in effect? they say in chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? We haven't done anything. What have we done? It's just a litany of denial and foolishness and rejection of God's word. But friends, this brief prophecy is so much more than an exposure of Israel's rejection of the Lord of hosts, Adonai. It's the declaration of God's electing, unchanging, covenant love for his people. They've been in exile for a long time. We saw last week the beginning of Daniel and that time when the southern kingdoms were at last taken into captivity. Well, here now there has been something of a return. There has been much blessing under Nehemiah. There has been much restoration of the national life of Israel. The Lord has been good to his people, and yet again his blessings have ultimately been met with rejection and with mocking and spiritual adultery, the worship of false gods. It's a dark scene that Malachi is speaking out in the middle of. Men are mocking God. And the chapter we our verse is in is preceded by those words at the end of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? Chapter 3 is the answer. It's a great and a glorious messianic prophecy. It begins, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And he did. And we know that. He did it in a most remarkable way. In a most unassuming way, as a babe in arms, initially. To the joy and the amazement, the delight of just two, Simeon and Anna. And I think that is so indicative of exactly what the Lord says here in this chapter about how the majority are against him, but there are still those who are faithful to him. And when he suddenly appears, there's just two faithful ones who see him and rejoice. Of course, he comes suddenly and appears suddenly in the temple several times during his earthly ministry. He cleanses the courts of the temple more than once. He appears there in extended week of teaching and at other times. We've been looking at that not so long ago in John's Gospel. And friends, whichever way you take it, he will appear in his temple one last time. He is coming again. And it will be sudden and unexpected and most glorious. But the language here is strong. He speaks about judgment. When he comes, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? There in verse 2, he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. The language is so strong about judgment. And then he says in verse 5, I will come near you for judgment. And the thought of God coming near to us. In one sense, that should be a wonderful thought. It should be a great blessing. It should be the delight of our hearts to think that our God will come near us. But friends, this is terrifying. I will come near you for judgment, he says. They are terrifying words that an unholy and ungrateful people should be approached by a holy and a just and a righteous God. And then there is that great promise, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed. And a great invitation, we've mentioned it, return to me, and I will return to you, in verse 7. But still, the people of Israel as a whole, we see it at the end of verse 5, they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. They do not fear me. And still the Lord brings such promises to his people. Such promises. Those promises of blessing in verses 10 and 11 and 12. Oh friends, we could weep to read these things. You see what it says. All nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. That promise has never been fulfilled. It has never been fulfilled. And it will not be fulfilled unless his people return to him. It is so sad. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. And these promises, we know that they are sincere. And we know that they will be kept. But they come with conditions, don't they? And they have not been fulfilled because the people rejected him and rejected him and rejected him. It's no surprise that this is the end. And there are 400 years when not a word is spoken, that these words might resound in the ears of a rebellious and hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. And yet, and still, nothing. And then we have the heartbreaking words. I find them deeply distressing. In verse 14. This is the people of God who are called by his name, who are blessed beyond measure. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Such rebellion. Such rebellion. Such self-centeredness. It shows you where their hearts were. It's all about me. What is there in it for me? What can I have? What can I get? It's useless to serve God. You get nothing out of it. All the blessing of the past is just conveniently forgotten. Just forgotten. All the past judgment of God is shrugged off. All the promises of God are rejected. A good and godly heritage is just thrown to the curb. All seems lost. Does it not just feel a little bit like that in our own nation today? Just a little. We have been speaking together various things. And we have reflected together, and I forget which conversation or where, but this feeling that we are so often enveloped by a darkness, by a blackness. If it is not outright unbelief all around us, then it is simply man-made religion, we see, and man-centered Christianity, where the law has not been written with the finger of God, but it's been invented by the whims of self-serving man, pandering and kowtowing to the excesses of the wickedness of the world in which we live. And faith, such as it is in a vague God concept, powerless and impotent, who can be put in a box and then brought out on special occasions and showed around and then put back in and forgotten. Utterly impotent, utterly irrelevant, and so the people say it is useless to serve God. You Christians, what are you doing? Why bother? It's weird enough that you come out once on a Sunday. Why are you out on Sunday night as well? Why bother? All you do is get cold in your chapel. All you do is lose quality time you could spend doing this or that or the other thing. It is useless to serve God. But verse 16. It's like a stream in the desert, a gushing torrent of water in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water, because you think it's all over and you think there is no hope. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They're still there. They're still there. Yes, the people as a whole might have rejected God, but there are still some. And they are meeting together. And they are speaking together of the things of God. And those things that are most precious to them. And those things that they most delight in. And it doesn't matter whether there are 5 of them, or 15, or 50, or 500. Even if there were 500, they would still be a tiny drop in the ocean. They spoke to one another. And what happens? And the Lord listened and heard them. The Lord listened and heard them. You see, it's not that they are not, that they are speaking to God, although I'm sure they were. I'm sure they were praying. But you see, they speak to one another. And the Lord hears. That's an interesting thought to hold in your mind in respect of what we were speaking about last Sunday. The importance of genuine fellowship. If we speak together of the Lord, we have someone who hears and who delights in these things. Some have not gone away. They remain faithful. They meet together and they speak of Adonai, the Lord. And what a precious thing is recorded here. He hears them. Above the raging of a hostile people and the apathy of the officials and the ignorance of the masses and everything else, yet God's people meeting together are heard and known by him. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The way it is expressed. The names of God's people, his own, his chosen, his elect, are recorded, are written. And we think over to Revelation, don't we? And we think of the Lamb's Book of Life. And we see this wonderful concept again. That the Lord knows his people. And the Lord records their names. So, all the wickedness, all the rebellion, all the rejection, all the questioning, all the promises, all the ignoring of those promises, still there are some who are faithful. And God speaks. The eternal God speaks. And says of those who fear Him, just four words, they shall be mine. They're four words in English. In Hebrew they are no words at all. This verse is an expression in Hebrew that forms part of the translation of a phrase. But they are so helpful for us. The whole phrase might be translated like this: they shall be my peculiar treasure in the day in which I will do it. Hebrew is a strange language, especially biblical Hebrew. There is so much that is there, and in a sense so much that is not there, and the order of things can sometimes be confusing, and I rely upon much wiser people to understand these things. But still, this is the sense and the meaning, and this is how it comes to us in English. And these are the four words: they shall be mine. You tell me you can't remember a sermon. Fine. I know you can remember these four words. They shall be mine. Will you hold them in your mind? Will you hold them in your heart? Will you meditate upon them tonight as you go home, as you get up tomorrow morning? If you're like me, you'll get up tomorrow morning and you'll not be too keen on the prospects for the day. I don't much like Mondays. But maybe if I tell you that I shall make it my business, as I open my eyes in the morning to reflect upon these words, if you join me, I am sure you will be blessed. We have this wonderful word here in the expression: they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. The Lord says that His people who fear His name, will be a precious and most prized possession to Him. The Saviour speaks of His people and says that none will pluck them out of my hand. They shall be mine. What a glorious line it is. Why? What could Israel expect? What did Israel deserve other than utter casting off, judgment and condemnation? How unreasonable could the people be? And still God is God. And still God is faithful. He says as much, hasn't He? I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Why? Because my purposes will come to pass. And my Messiah will come forth. And all the nations of the world will stream into the house of God. Just four words. They shall be mine. What do they mean to us? Well, the first word is they. And we say, well, who are they? Who are they? God's people. What, Israel? No, not Israel. God's Israel are God's people in one sense, but not in the sense we are talking here, not as the Lord speaks. It is those who feared the Lord. From amongst Israel, yes, but from outside of Israel too. As we come together to the Lord's table, here is a fact. Our God has a people. Our God has a people. They, elect from before the foundation of the world. Jews, yes, and many Gentiles together. And our God not only has a people, but he knows each and every one of them. Everyone is named, every name recorded in the book of remembrance, in the Lamb's book of life. They, the elect of God, they shall be mine. They shall, or they will, say it one way or the other. Well, here is glorious certainty, friends. Who could ever speak like this but Almighty God? He doesn't say they could be mine. They might be mine. He says they shall be mine. How can he say this? How can this be when man is sinful and in rebellion against God? And even the people God has set apart from himself, left to themselves, would have rejected him. How can there be this certainty? Why? Because of God's covenant. Because of his covenant. Not the old covenant. Savior is coming. And he is referred to here in Malachi 3:1 as the messenger of the covenant. Not the old covenant which no man could ever keep. The covenant that said you do this and you will live. That covenant is broken. But the new covenant. The everlasting covenant. What is the covenant of grace, promised in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This new covenant is different. There's no more mixed multitude. There's no more Israel where many are unsaved and just a few are followers of God. No, in the new covenant, all who are within it, they all know the Lord, his people, his elect. And this new covenant, friends, cannot be broken. Why? Well, the old covenant was between God and man, if you want to put it in those terms, and man broke it. The new covenant is between God the Father and God the Son. And our God keeps his promises and keeps his covenant and cannot fail and will perform all that he has said. When we come to the Lord's table, how often do we hear these words? This cup, says the Saviour, this cup is what? It is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood. He is about to fulfill the terms. He is about to pay the price. He is about to meet his end. his terrible end of the covenantal deal, if you like. We come to the table and we remember that God keeps his covenant in all its terrible cost at Calvary's cross in the person of his Son. God has sworn by himself and he will not turn back from it. He cannot. He will not. He is faithful. He says and he does. So when he speaks here, he can say this: they shall be mine. They shall. I have spoken. I will do it. And then just the word be. They shall be mine. It's just a little word. Think about it for a second. And think about how it's connected with what comes afterwards. On the day that I make them my jewels, there is a change to be effected. There is a change involved. A transformation. God's people were once not his people. In one sense. God's friends were once his enemies. But each one is changed by the atoning blood of Christ. And that's closely connected to the last word, which perhaps is the most wonderful of all. They shall be mine. It's most wonderful. Why? What has God done for sinners who would do anything but turn to Christ? For selfish idolaters who would be our own God and love only ourselves? From a fallen rebel human race, God elects his people. Not because of works that we had done. Not because of any good in us. But because he is God. And we don't question his choices. We just fall amazed before him at the wonder of them. The gracious God elects his people and says, they shall be mine, each and every last one, to the uttermost. Why? He is able to save to the uttermost all who call upon him. Without doubt, without fail, without merit, without deserving, and all of grace to be his prized possession, his jewels, to be those in whom is all his delight. What does he say of his people in the Psalms? They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. It is a breathtaking pronouncement from the very mouth of God. They shall be mine. It is the voice of Christ. He is the eternal Word of God. Do you hear him this evening? Do you hear him? He calls you to his table. Who is I am? The eternal God. In every breaking of bread, in every pouring of the cup, we must see the unbreakable covenant love of our magnificent God. Are you his? He says, they shall be mine. Friend, are you his? Are you still as much of a fool as Israel of old to throw it all back in God's face and just say, it's useless to serve God? And what can I say to you if that is the case? Could I tell you that you really should serve God, because heaven is an eternity of love and wonder and a reward worth seeking? Or should I tell you that you should serve God because hell is an awful reality of which you should be thoroughly and rightly terrified? Well, both things are true. But neither of them is the reason to come to Christ, friends. Don't come to Christ because you want heaven. Don't come to Christ because you fear hell. Neither is the reason to repent of your sin. So you say, well, why then? Why should I repent and believe? Why should I fear the Lord? Well, you should know, every breath you take without him is theft. And every day you live without him, you are stealing from him. Why should you come to him if it's not for the reward of heaven? Or if it's not for the fear of hell? Just because he's worthy. And that's it. Just because Jesus Christ is worthy that you come to him. That's it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? Don't you see his all-surpassing excellence in the text before us this evening? Do you not see it at his table? Would you not fall before the nail-scarred feet of the God-man who was slain for you and give him all the glory? Give him all the glory. And I heard a sermon recently where a preacher said that even if you were going to hell anyway, you should still serve God every moment of your days because he is worthy. Praise God that that's not how it is. But it's true. We mustn't rob God. And friends, if you go out of this place this evening and you've still not trusted in Christ and you still cannot say Jesus Christ is Lord, every breath you take and every moment you live and every step you take is a stolen breath and a stolen moment and a stolen step, because you have been called to live for the glory of God. Whoever you are, however great or small you think you are, however intellectual or not, however rich or poor, you've been called to live for the glory of God. Don't rob him of his glory, but live for Jesus Christ. Friends, be his and his alone. See his great purpose and promise in the certainty of the fulfillment of the new covenant. As he says, they shall be mine. Are you his? The day is coming when he will be finished. The day is coming when he will be done. He says, on the day that I make them my jewels. One thing I do know, you will be his. Or you won't be his. One or the other. Are you his? Friends, let us give God the glory that is due to his name. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.